We're going to look at the first three verses, but we're actually going to begin in 10:34 to understand the context. These chapter numbers and headings that we have in our English Bibles are helpful if you're looking for something in particular, but they're unhelpful because they can give us the idea that new topic, Hebrews 11, not a new topic at all. This is expanding on Hebrews 10. Hebrews 11 is in the Bible so that we would become Hebrews 10:34 people. That's why it's there. So we want to read them in connection. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read Hebrews 10:34 down to chapter 11 and verse 3. This is the word of the Lord, Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the God who said, let there be light, and there was, would shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we would not be destroyed, but would live at his coming. We pray this in his name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of the book of Hebrews, again, is to produce Hebrews 10:34 people. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The purpose of this book is to produce people who joyfully pour themselves out in costly love for one another. That's why the book exists. It's to produce people who gladly serve the body and do not grow bitter when it goes unnoticed. It is to produce people who give financially to the needs of the body, even when it costs them something that they would have otherwise been able to afford. It is to produce people who love their brothers and sisters, even when that love is returned with reviling or even just being ignored. There is a cost to love. To love in that way, we must pay the price of the disapproval of man, the pleasures of the comforts of wealth, and even the pleasures of mutual friendship sometimes. The call to give up pleasure for love is the call here. So how is that going to happen in the lives of people who are wired to seek pleasure? And we are, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to desire pleasure, but how are we going to love when it costs us pleasure? And the answer is we're going to have to seek a higher pleasure through love, right? So in chapter 10, 34, they joyfully gave up the pleasure of the approval of man and the pleasure of worldly possessions because they were seeking a higher pleasure, namely this possession that is greater and longer lasting than those ones. That's how you become 1034 people. I'll give you an example, a biblical example of love like that. It's a command in 1 Peter 4:9. It says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality literally means to love a stranger. Or we could say to love strange people, right? Or people that aren't the easiest for us to love. They're not our immediate family or our best friends. Love people like that without grumbling. Now, what does loving people like that with grumbling look like? We say, maybe, "I'm always the one inviting people. They don't invite me. It's not fair." Or, when we have people over, their children mess up everything in the house. Maybe. Or, "I don't want to invite that family because that husband always talks about cars and I don't care about cars. It's boring." That's mine, right? You know me, I'm a car guy. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to show hospitality without grumbling in those ways? Well, we're going to consider the reward of Christ is greater than a returned invite, right? The reward of Christ is greater than a perfect house. The reward of Christ is greater than not being bored or car talk or whatever. And considering the reward of Christ is greater is called faith in the better and abiding possession. And so why is that such a struggle for us? I think it is, if we're honest with ourselves. I find it a struggle. It's a struggle because we don't see the better and abiding possession. We don't see it, and so we doubt that it's real. It doesn't feel real. It's murky in our souls. What we do see is the messy house. That's clear. A possession to come is kind of different, right? It feels less real. And so because of that, it's a struggle to be 1034 people, to be joyful in costly love is hard because we see what we lose as more real than the possession to come. And part of the reason why we have a hard time seeing what is unseen, mainly this possession to come, is because I think we view sometimes we view God's promises in the same way we view the promises of the guy who emails us and tells us he's the prince of Nigeria. Have you got those emails? "Hello, my name is so-and-so. I am a Nigerian prince," or whatever other nation. It seems to always be Nigeria. "I have $20 million, but it's locked away. I can't access it. There's a legal challenge. I need $10,000 from you to unlock that money. And when it happens, you're going to get $5 million as a reward for your help." Not very reliable. What question should be happening in our minds when we get that email? What confidence do I have that the words of this promise have any correspondence to reality? Right? What promise or what confidence do I have that these words have correspondence to reality? And the answer with that email is zero confidence. It's probably written by some guy in his mom's basement in Michigan, right? There's no prints. It's a total leap in the dark. There's no reason why we would believe that there's any relationship between words and reality in that case. And I wonder if sometimes we think about faith in the promises of God that way. It's a blind leap into the dark. There's no reason for me to believe. There's no evidence. Right? We say there's evidence and reason over here, and then here there's faith in God. And they don't come together. I wonder if we think that way. So maybe we come to Hebrews 10:34 and we say, what confidence do I have that the words of this promise, better and abiding possession, have any correspondence to reality, that there is really that possession? And maybe we don't know, have an answer for that. But faith in God's promises is not a blind leap in the darkness. That's not how faith works, not faith in God. God gives us reasons to believe what He says. He gives us something that we can see as evidence for that which we cannot see. So we don't see the possession today, but God gives us reasons to be confident that it's real. And we're going to look at those from the first three verses of Hebrews 11. And really from the rest of Hebrews. But these three verses are in the Bible to give us a reason to believe that the promise of a better possession is real, even though you can't see it, so that we would love people without grumbling. That's why this is here. Now, when we come to the text, that was all introduction. When we come to verse 1, we run immediately into a problem. And you might not see the problem unless you have a neighbor beside you who has a different Bible translation, and then you might see the problem. So most modern translations, ESV, NASB, or NIV, have something like this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So assurance and conviction. If you have a King James or a New King James, you have something very different. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's a problem because in English, the words assurance and substance don't mean the same thing at all. And the word conviction, how we normally understand it, and evidence don't mean the same thing at all. So why are they different? Probably because the way the King James has it is hard to make sense of, right? It's hard to understand. Faith is the substance. Things unseen, it's hard to understand what that means. And so translators pick something a bit easier. But I think we can make sense of it, and I think at the end of the day, we get the same help from this passage, no matter what our translation is. So that is the good news. Let's tackle the first half of that verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's my ESV translation. This word, translated as assurance, shows up two other times in the book. Since it's in Hebrews, hope you can turn there with me. First is 1 verse 3, right at the beginning. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Speaking here of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That word nature, that's the same word. So what if we try the word assurance in there? Christ is the exact imprint of His assurance. That makes absolutely no sense, right? What if we try substance, like King James has? He is the exact imprint of his substance. Now that makes sense, right? Christ is the exact image of the substance of God. He contains in himself the reality of divine being. That's exactly what that verse teaches. Now the second place we find the word is 3:14. Chapter 3, verse 14. It'll be the word confidence, at least in my translation. 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, if we say substance there, hold our original substance firm, it's kind of weird. We say we hold our assurance firm to the end, that makes more sense. It's a bit tricky, right? But we'll come back to that in a second. Let's look at the rest of that little first half of verse 1. Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. Hoped for. What is hoped for? Well, in context, it's the better and abiding possession, right? It's the thing yet to come that we're hoping for in the future. It's the resurrection from the dead, the eternal glory in the presence of Jesus Christ, fullness of joy forever. So bring those things together. Faith is the substance or reality of the better and abiding possession. I'm going to tell you what I think that means, and you can evaluate whether I'm right or not based on the rest of the passage, how it's used. So what I think it means is faith hears a promise, better and abiding possession, hears the promise of that with words. We do not yet see it. We don't see the fullness of that. But we grasp it in our soul as being real, as having substance. It's a real thing. 10:34. You knew that you had a better and abiding possession. They knew this. They didn't just wish for it like, I wish that there was really a Nigerian prince who wants to give me $5 million. That's not how it was. They knew that they had it. They held on to it as if it was substance, real. They grasped it. Faith is to hear the promise and to have an insight into the reality of that promise. You know, I see this often in older saints. Visit older saints on their deathbed, especially when they know that this is the end. It'll be a few days and I'll be gone. Their bodies are broken. They're full of pain. And yet, they can taste the banquet that's coming, right? They can feel their feet, as it were, on the golden streets. They can feel the radiation of the glory of the face of Christ on their skin, almost. It's what you can see it in their face. There's substance. It's not just pie in the sky, right? This is real. Now let's look at the second half of verse 1. Faith is a conviction of things unseen. Again, that's my translation in the ESV here. The word conviction here is not used anywhere in the New Testament, but the verb form of the word is used, and it's used actually quite a lot. And it means the way we would use it in a criminal trial, like a conviction. So I enjoy watching murder investigation shows on TV. It's relaxing to me. Go figure. Helps me fall asleep. And in the end of the show, we hear this person has been convicted of first-degree murder, usually. Now, we often use the word to mean firmly held belief, right? I have convictions. That's not how it's used in the Bible. This word is not used that way in the Bible, even though our English word has shared meanings. Although it would make sense, right? Faith is a firmly held belief in what is unseen. But What if we think about the King James word there? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Now, if we understand conviction in reference to a court trial, then evidence kind of makes sense, right? Faith is the evidence that renders a verdict, renders a judgment concerning what is not seen. And what is not seen here, again, is the same thing, right? Our better and abiding possession in Christ. We don't see it with our eyes. We don't see that possession. We don't see resurrection glory, right? I see this body, which is far from that. It's not glorified. I heard someone the other day said, if the phrase no pain, no gain is correct, then I must be enjoying a lot of gain because everything hurts, right? You people in your 20s and younger, you're going to wake up in your 30s and realize I injured myself sleeping and it hurts and it's going to hurt for a week. It's coming. So the glory that is to be ours is not seen. It's not seen. You don't see it. But faith sees evidence and renders a verdict that what is unseen is real. It's real, but not seen. So let's plug this all back into 10:34, because that's why it matters. You visited those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you examined the evidence, and you judged that the better and abiding possession promised to you in the Word of God is real. And it does something when we hold on to it as real. That's the whole point almost of Hebrews 11. Faith does something. It demonstrates the existence of an unseen reality by acting on it. To know, or they knew that what was unseen was real, and so they got up off their couch, they drove to the prison, they brought food and blankets to the prisoners, their church members that were there for the gospel, knowing when I get home, my couch will have been stolen. I won't have it anymore to sit on. And if you don't know that the unseen is real, you're not going to do that. You're not going to love that way. Right? You're not going to go. If it's just a pie in the sky promise of a Nigerian prince. Now, verse 2, we're introduced to a different theme. It's connected, but it's being commended by faith. And it's expanded in verses 4 to 5. And so we're going to go there next week. I'll say nothing more about it, but we're not ignoring it. We're just next week. So go to verse 3 with me. I think this is an application of verse 1. I think the whole rest of the chapter is an application of verse 1. Let's read it. By faith, we understand that the universe, literally the ages, everything was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What does that refer to? Well, it refers to Genesis 1. I invite you to turn there with me. It's the easiest place in the Bible to find. It's right at the beginning, which actually matters for his point, I believe. Genesis 1, let's read 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So there's formlessness and there's darkness over the depths. Nothing visible. Just darkness. And what happens? God speaks into the darkness and says words, "Let there be light," and there was. The Word of God creates what it commands. Three verses into the Bible, we are given a foundation for our faith, aren't we? When God speaks, that's what happens. When God speaks into nothingness, substance appears. The word doesn't return void, and the pattern continues, right? God said, "Let there be an expanse," and there was one, and so on and so forth. 6 days, God speaks, and it happens. Now, these days, Genesis 1 is mostly studied so we can argue about how old the earth is. And there might be some relevance there, but that's not why Moses wrote this at all. It's not why it's in the Bible mainly, although it might be helpful. Why does the writer to the Hebrews think that this is in the Bible? At least one reason. He wants us to see the relationship between God speaking, words, and things coming into existence. That's what he wants us to see. God speaks, the invisible gives birth to the visible. 6 times in a row, in the first chapter of the Bible, God said, and it was so. That sets the tone for the Bible, doesn't it? God speaks, and it comes. No exceptions anywhere in the Bible. Now, go to verses, we're still in Genesis 1, 14 to 16. This is astonishing. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night and the stars. And the stars. Three words in English, one in Hebrew. So Hebrew is, they put all the words into one word. That's why it's hard to learn. That's why I don't know it. Now think about this in terms of Hebrews 11, verse 3, right? What is seen has not been made out of things that were visible. Now think about what can be seen. An unfathomable amount of things can be seen, can't they? Most of us have seen almost nothing about on this earth. Even if you're well traveled, you've seen just a minutia of this little rock. We can see many stars from Earth just with the eye, right? Probably thousands or something, but the sun is the closest one, and it's huge. You could put 1 million Earths inside the sun. We already can't even fathom how big that is. The sun is pretty small as far as stars go. I looked this up. The largest star known is named UY Scuti. That's catchy. Write it down for your children. UY Scuti. It is so big, you could fit 5 billion suns into that one star. So, it's so big that the entire orbit of Neptune could fit inside of this one star. It's enormous. Our galaxy has 100 billion stars, apparently. I have not counted them. Someone did, maybe. And the known universe has an estimated 115 billion galaxies. Now, I was good at math in school, but I don't know what it's called when you have 100 million stars times 100 billion times 115 billion galaxies. It's a big number. I don't know what it's called, but that's how many stars can be seen that we know about. There's a lot of what we can see. There's no shortage of evidence that God's Word creates something out of what was invisible. What's the point of 100 billion galaxies? Why would God do that? You ever wonder that? Why is there so much stuff floating around in space? The answer is I think, from 11 verse 3. God did that to give you 100 billion galaxies worth of evidence that when God speaks, reality happens. That's why they're there. We're supposed to understand something from that. The word understand in verse 3 does not just mean knowing something like I've memorized it on a test. I can pass my Genesis test. How did God make the stars with His word? Check. That's not what it means. It means to perceive, to have insight, to see something with the eyes of perception. So you can know that there's 100 billion galaxies and have no useful insight about that at all. And most people, that's exactly what happens, right? They see it all and they say, that's meaningless. That's what Romans 1 says. They see creation, which displays the invisible attributes of God. The invisible becomes seen in creation, namely His eternal power and divine nature. And they exchange that for a lie, and they say, I will worship the stars. That's the only insight I have. I will worship what's been made. And that's how we all are, apart from the new birth, being born again, being transformed. We just worship stuff, don't we? We worship the thing. Cars or money or stars. Most of the people who study the stars for a living have absolutely no idea what they're looking at. They know what it's made of, maybe, but they don't know why it's there. But by faith, we have insight into this truth. The universe was created by the Word of God. And what insight does it give us? It gives us an insight that when God speaks, things become seen that weren't seen before. That's the insight we're supposed to get. When God speaks, stuff happens. It's real. This is what faith sees when it looks at anything that can be seen. So the world looks at stars and sees random chance. The world looks at a dog and says, evolution. They see evidence without seeing it as evidence, right? But faith looks at the stars and sees God speaks and it comes to be. Faith looks at a dog and says, God said dog and there is one. That's why it's there. The word creates something. That's why dogs exist. Faith connects God said with, and it was so, and comes to a conclusion, namely that everything that God says is real and will be seen. Everything. If God says something, it might be invisible now, but it's going to be seen with no exceptions. That's why this verse is here. And so how does that help us in producing Hebrews 10:34 people? How does the existence of 100 billion galaxies make me have someone over for my house joyfully instead of with groaning? These verses this week led me to believe that the reason there's 100 billion galaxies and mountains and trees and fish and anything is so that we would show hospitality without grumbling. So what's the connection? The answer is not that we should have a blind leap of faith into the dark. I want you to show you how this works with an example from Scripture. We're going to tie it back to Hebrews 11. We're going to go to Luke 14 with me. Jesus shows us part of the answer. Hebrews fills in why the stars are there. Luke 14, 12 to 14, this is to show us how to have hospitality without grumbling, how we can serve someone and not be repaid, how we can serve thanklessly without bitterness, but with gladness. How do you do that? Luke 14, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, so Jesus is there. He's been invited for dinner at this important person's house. So he speaks to this man. He takes this invite as a way of correcting him. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You don't want that, Jesus says. You don't want to be repaid. That's, we're already thinking that's why we do it, right? Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So what happens in this passage? God speaks. There's a command and there's a promise. The command is love, right? The word's not in there, but that's what it looks like. When you invite someone who can't repay you with joy, that's called love. That's what it is. They were not going to invite you back. They're going to have an awkward conversation with you, maybe. It says, go do that. Love people. Why? Why would I do that? Because of the promise given by the Word of God. It says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is how Jesus teaches us, right? Do this. Do this loving thing because there's a reward. There's a greater and abiding possession. And so there's words on the page for us, but we can't see the reward. You can't see the resurrection of the just. You can't see the glory coming in the clouds. You can't see these glories. So how do we do it? In Hebrews 11, 1 to 3, faith receives the word of promise as reality. It follows evidence to embrace what is unseen as though it were presently real. And how do we do that? In verse 3, it says you look out the window and see what's there. Now, outside of my window in my study when I was preparing this is an ash tree. With my ears of faith studying this, the ash tree spoke to me. So pastor's going crazy now. What did the tree say? It said, there's a God who speaks. And ash trees appear where there wasn't one earlier. There was also another ash tree. And snow. And cedar trees. And sun. By which we see all these things. They become visible. And thousands of stars, invisible even to the naked eye, if you don't live in the city. If you want to see stars, move out of Winnipeg. That's not the point of the sermon. Everything speaks to us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day, so the changing of the day, pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. What kind of knowledge? What is it saying? What kind of glory is revealed in this stuff? What gives us knowledge of the glory of a God who speaks into what is not seen? And seen stuff shows up. Hundreds of billions of galaxies become seen. It happens when He talks. Everything you see in creation is unshakable proof of the power of God's Word to create the thing it said it's going to do. And so as surely as a tree is standing in my yard, so the better in possession abiding, which God spoke, is going to come. It's going to be real. That's why the tree is there. Now, God has also given us a Son to show us truth, hasn't He? Go with me
to Hebrews chapter 2. The language here is just remarkably similar. This passage begins with a promise of God of the better and abiding possession, spoken of here as the glory, crowned with glory and honor. So Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 8, we're going to start with, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking," which we don't see, right? "It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "What is mine, or what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside of his control. We'll pause. That's the better and abiding possession. Being crowned with glory and honor, everything in subjection to us as it we were created to be. Not being ruled by sin and affections and failing bodies, but ruling with Christ. Not subjected to futility, destined to glory. That's the promise. But there's a problem, the second half of verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." We don't see that. The reason why we don't always live like people destined for glory is because we don't see this glory. We see futility. And so what do? When all we see with our souls is futility, we live like people serving futility, right? Paul says, if we have hope only for this life, we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It means we should just live for worldly pleasures, for ourselves, if that's real. We're going to seek our preferences. We're going to grumble in hospitality. We're going to be stingy in generosity. We're going to not invite that person who offers us nothing. If all we see in this is this world and its pleasures, that's what we're going to live for. We don't see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? Look at verse 9. "But we see him," Christ, "who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So creation speaks to the faithfulness of God's word, but so does Christ. Jesus is our forerunner. So like us, he was also subjected to futility. Right? His lifetime in this world was like ours, full of suffering. He wasn't surrounded by a cloud of glory. He had the promises of God, like we do. He had words, and he was reviled by those he came to save. He was despised and rejected. So what did he get back from his love for sinners? He got whips and thorns and a cross. That's what he got. When he loved, that's what he got. So how did he do that? He did it for the joy set before him, which is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. Now it says in his death, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. So there is some difference between Christ's death and ours. Namely, in his death, he died for others. So his death was under the curse of God for sin. It was unique in that way. He died in our place, so that we don't need to die under the curse of God, but instead we have glory in him. And yet, we are called to die the way Jesus did, for the joy set before him. So die to self is how this plays out. We die like Jesus when we lay down our lives in this world because of faith and the glory to come. The cross comes before the crown. Jesus teaches us this. We don't see our crown today, right? But we see Christ, who did love that way, and he got his crown. We see him. God will be faithful, like he was with Christ, to his word. So part of faith in Christ means what is true for him is true for me. If he got a crown, laying down his life for the people of God, so will I. The promises are real. Now these things can feel so distant, right? Murky. Future glory? That seems murky when you're in the midst of present woes. It feels abstract. It's a nice idea. It feels like that to me a lot of the time, right? Is this real? Future glory? Jonathan was praying in morning prayer back there, and he talked about this a lot, about being with Christ. It's coming, he said in his prayer. I was like, oh, is that real right now? To me, does it make a difference? Hebrews 11:1-3, we find creation testifies. So the tree outside the window isn't murky. It's real. It's solid. I have Christmas lights all over it. It holds up the lights. It's solid. And it's there because God said it should be there. He spoke. And his words created something. And that tree, with everything else created, everything, these are God's gifts to help us when glory becomes murky and cloudy. We're like, that's abstract. But this isn't. It says here, by the word of God. And so as surely as a tree stands in my yard because God said it should stand there, so will the glory be mine that he has said will be mine. It's going to happen. There's evidence that God's word is faithful. The promise is real. And because there's evidence of that, the loss of pleasures in this life are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. We can know that like the Hebrews did. You know that you have a better possession. And when we know that, we love our brothers and sisters without grumbling. And that's the point. Let's pray.